Our reading this morning is to be found on page 844 of the Pew Bible, and it's Daniel chapter 5, page 844, the whole of chapter 5. It's entitled The Writing on the Wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers and the diviners, and then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banqueting hall and made the king live forever. She said, "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, fasin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. We're familiar with that phrase, the writing is on the wall. I looked it up in the Cambridge Dictionary, not for any bias, but just happened to be the Cambridge Dictionary that came up when I Googled it. And it said, where there are clear signs that something is going to fail or no longer exist. So you might say that at this point in our history, it's going to help if I switch that on. The EU, the writing is on the wall. Perhaps not for the entire institution, certainly for British membership of it. Article 50 has yet to be invoked. We're not on that course that necessarily takes us out of it yet, but it seems inconceivable that that will not happen. Certainly if either of the people who are currently contenders to be our next Prime Minister come in, they will invoke that article and membership of the EU will come to an end. You might say in terms of the rebellion that's going on within the Labour Party at the moment that for Jeremy Corbyn, the writing is on the wall. We know, at least the news is reporting, that from tomorrow there is going to be a leadership bid against him. There's going to be an election. It's not clear whether Jeremy Corbyn will hold on to leadership with the support of the party, but not support of the parliamentary party. Whatever happens in that, it seems that in some way the writing is on the wall for what's currently happening with Her Majesty's opposition. You might say that the writing is on the wall for Tony Blair following the Chilcot report that came out this week. I'm not amongst those that are calling for him to be prosecuted for war crimes, because I'm not quite sure that war crimes trials and what he's done necessarily is a fit. But whatever happens, it does seem like it might at least curtail his number of opportunities to speak on the after-dinner speaking circuit. The writing is on the wall for his future in some way. But that phrase, the writing's on the wall, it comes from that story that Brian read for us. When Belshazzar sees a hand, quite literally, writing on the wall during his feast. But some of you will have been here last week when we looked at Daniel chapter 4, which was the story of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God, then restored to his right mind and praising the God of heaven. We have now jumped forwards quite a long way in time, and I think it's helpful to understand this passage if we can fill in a few of the gaps. So we have Nebuchadnezzar, the king, reigning from 605 to 562 BC. Daniel comes to Babylon around the beginning of that time. And Daniel was a teenager then and got involved with the national leadership through 43 years of that reign. And then when Nebuchadnezzar dies, his son takes over the throne. His son's name was Amel-Marduk, or Evil-Merodach. Evil in that name doesn't necessarily mean what we think of when we think of evil. However, in this particular case, he was quite evil. His reign was very arbitrary, it was very aggressive, it was very unethical, and so eventually he was killed. But he didn't leave any children when he died. So there was a question, who was going to come in next? Now, we know that King Nebuchadnezzar had another daughter. We have no idea what her name was. I've looked, I've tried to find out. However, women in history don't always get named. They're kind of, they're there, they're in the background, but we don't necessarily hear much about who they are. However, she married a man, and because he was a man and it's history, we do know what his name was, and that was Nerigliser. I've got any Nerigliser in today? No, I didn't think so. And it was Nerigliser who, as a devoted brother-in-law, was the one who'd killed the previous king. And so he then takes the throne for himself, and he reigns for about 4 years, and then he dies. And at that point, his son, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, gone a little bit too far there. Let's get rid of some of those. He becomes king. He is a child, Labashi-Marduk, and his reign is so short, we're not sure how short it was. It could have been anything between 2 months and 9 months, but it's not a long reign. He was a child. He was able to do very little before being brutally beaten to death. Now, at that point, things get a little bit more confusing. There was a lady called Adad-Guppi, who might have been a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not terribly clear. What is clear is that she marries this commoner called Nabonidus, and he was part of the group that, as potentially a loving uncle, had beaten Labashi-Marduk to death. And he then takes the throne and manages to reign for quite some time over the Babylonian Empire that had been built up by Nebuchadnezzar. But because of the size of that empire, because of the scale, because of the fact that not everybody was hugely popular or enthusiastic about the Babylonian Empire, he spends a lot of time away from Babylon defending the empire in what today we call diplomacy, but in those days was generally warfare. So while he's away, he leaves his son in charge. His son is Belshazzar, the person that came up in our story today. And for years, historians couldn't find any record of Belshazzar at all, and so they presumed, because the Bible they thought was inherently untrustworthy, that he couldn't exist and it was someone that was made up just to give a good story. They then found this stone with lots and lots of stories about Belshazzar and discovered that the Bible is reliable after all. And this is now who is kind of in control while Daniel chapter 5 is happening. We're in the year 539 BC. Nabonidus has just visited Babylon. He's heard that the Medes and the Persians, they're attacking, they're on their way to the city. And so he goes out to wage warfare against them to stop them in their tracks. And he leaves Belshazzar in charge. Now, we know from other historical accounts that Nabonidus wasn't successful. His forces were defeated. He fled into exile and lived out the rest of his life. But when Daniel chapter 5 starts, dad is away, son has been left in charge as co-regent, and as often happens when parents are away and the son is left in charge, he throws a huge party. We're not sure how aware Belshazzar is of the Medes and the Persians bearing down on the city. All we know is that he's left in charge, safe behind a wide moat, thick, strong walls that go around Babylon, feeling incredibly secure. But as I was thinking of this story of Dad going away, of the son being left in charge, I was reminded of an advert. Now, we've talked about various things over the last few weeks that have kind of divided us as a congregation. Are you pro-remain or pro-leave? Would be one example of that. Today, I'm going to show a little video clip which is going to divide us, not on leave or remain, but pretty much there'll be an age cut-off between those who recognise what we're about to see and those who don't recognise it. But if we could show the clip, please, Tim. Thank you. And that kind of divides us on those who remember when you would look something up in a book and those who would just go, well, surely you would Google it. Who remembers that advert? I'm guessing I'm not. Yes, quite a few. And who doesn't remember that advert? Yeah, there's a few hands around as well. I don't know whether you relate to the young man left in charge while his parents are away and has a wild party and wakes up to find chaos and the impending arrival of mum and dad, or whether you relate more to the parents about to return home to discover what hasn't been able to be cleared up. But in that advert, as we leave it, the writing is definitely on the wall, or at least the drawing is on the painting. He thinks he's solved everything, but then finds he's reached the limit of what he's actually able to cover up. And we find the same thing when we look in Daniel chapter 5. We find Belshazzar is trusting his defenses, his physical defenses against the Medes and the Persians. Babylon, the city, it's 15 square miles. The walls around it are 87 feet thick. They're 350 feet high. There's 250 watchtowers around the city. There's a moat that's 35 feet wide. There's 1.2 million people living there, and yet the city contained enough food to sustain them through 20 years of a siege. And there's a river, the Euphrates, that runs through the city, providing fresh water. He's there and he feels invincible. The city must be safe. Those defences that have been put in place by Nebuchadnezzar should hold firm against any attack, so he can trust in them. He also trusts his emotional defences against his conscience. He has these wild, orgiastic parties, 1,000 guests, eating, drinking to excess, doing everything he can to dull his conscience against the standards of morality and right living that actually he knew he should be following. And he erects spiritual defences against God. Not against the gods. Babylon was a vast religious centre with temples and ziggurats to variety of gods. But the thing is, if you've got an idol, idols tend not to be very demanding. If you've just got something that's a lump of rock or a lump of wood, it's unlikely to make any great requests of you. It might perhaps ask you to dust it occasionally, but that is about it. Nebuchadnezzar may have moved over to worshipping the God of Israel, who does seem to have moral and ethical standards, but there's no way that Belshazzar will do the same. After all, the Babylonians had conquered the Jews, proving in his mind beyond doubt that their gods were more powerful, more effective than the God of the Bible. He even takes the artifacts from the temple and desecrates them by using them in a feast to pagan gods. He's got no concept that God is using the Babylonian people to judge and punish Israel. And he has no concept that God, this same God, is about to judge him. As verse 23 makes it so clear, he did not honour the God of Israel. So the God who holds in his hand Belshazzar's life and all his ways. But what he's going to find as we go through this story is that his defences are not enough. They all get broken through. Firstly, God breaks through. Right in the middle of the party, this hand appears and starts to write on the plaster of the wall. And this hand of God, or finger of God, it's arrived. It needs no invitation, no permission, no request. Remember, we had a lady who came on an Alpha course that I was running at my previous church, and she'd been on a visit with her daughter to Westminster Abbey as part of a school history project her daughter was taking part in. And they went into one of the side chapels that related to the particular king that the history project was about. And as she sat there while her daughter went round and noted things down, she heard this voice. She's kind of on the back row of the seats going right round this chapel, and she hears a voice behind her saying, "I've been waiting for you." She looked around, what on earth is going on? She couldn't see anything, she couldn't hear anything more. She was, understandably, rather shaken up by it, but believed that just maybe this was God saying to her, "I've been waiting for you." She came onto the Alpha course at our church, discovered something more of who this God is and why he might have been waiting for her, and eventually entrusted her life to him. But here Belshazzar recognizes something obviously supernatural is happening. His face pales, his knees knock, his legs give way. He needs to know what this means. Alpha wasn't available in those days, so he calls in the enchanters, the astrologers. What is going on? And as we've seen again and again through Daniel, they're rubbish. They haven't got a clue, and they're frightened to say something that might be wrong in case they get punished for it. And then the queen, or perhaps more probably the queen mother, hears what happens, and she remembers Daniel, the man whose very name means God is my judge. And so he's summoned. The hand of God breaks through, leading to the prophet of God breaking through. He's seeking help from the very God that he was mocking by misusing the temple goods. And as God breaks through, it brings us to the second breakthrough, a breakthrough to his conscience. He's given a reminder of the recent past. Now, he must have known what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's clear that this fairly recent chronicle of royal history, it's common knowledge. It's not just a story, though, it's an example to follow. The king had been knocked down for his pride and restored in his humility. And so successive kings should also lead humbly. They should reign humbly. But those holding power since Nebuchadnezzar, they hadn't lived this out. And they'd often died quick and violent deaths. Now, the Bible does not make a connection saying they weren't living the right way, that's why they died quickly. It's something that's left open to us. Daniel comes and reminds Belshazzar of the past, but this time it's not to change him. This time it is to say, you are right now standing in the moment of judgment. That is what the wall is telling you. Now, it's not clear whether these words are written in Hebrew or Aramaic or something else. But if it's Hebrew or Aramaic, then we know it would have just been the consonants. There wouldn't have been the vowels written up. Now, that could make it tricky to know exactly what it is that's being written. might be why the advisors had such difficulty. So what are these words? What is their significance? Well, with just the consonants, it's possible that these are all about money. Mina, mina, shekel, peres, which is a half shekel. If so, what is the cost that they're counting? That's perhaps the way that the mine might have worked. And yet Daniel comes and goes, that isn't the right interpretation. Instead, it is mene, which means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign, and today is the last one. The final number. That gets repeated for emphasis. God has numbered your days. This is it. You've reached the end. Then tekel, you've been found on the scales and found wanting. When I heard that, my mind, because that's kind of the way my mind sometimes works, it went to Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. And there's a scene in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory where this rather odious, spoilt brat, Veruca Salt, is looking round the chocolate factory, and they go into either the room where the squirrels are assessing the nuts for a particular chocolate bar, or where the geese are laying the golden eggs for a particular thing, depending on whether you're reading the book or watching the early film or the later film. It's one or other of those things. And she demands, I want a squirrel or a goose, depending on what it happened to be. She's told no, so she doesn't take that for an answer. She goes in there, she tries to get hold of whatever it is, and ends up sat on the scale that the squirrels used or the geese eggs landed on, which determines, is she a good nut, a bad nut, a good egg or a bad egg? And the scale decides she is a bad egg, and she goes down the chute to the rubbish bins, to the incinerator. I won't say what happens after that. I don't want to spoil anything if you're not familiar with the story. But in the same way, Belshazzar has been weighed on the scale. He has been found wanting. He is not a good egg. And that takes us then to the final word, parsin, which does sound a bit like Persian. And again, there's something of that play on words going on there, as the Persians were one of the nations about to conquer Babylonia. But here the meaning is specifically divided. Your kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Judgment has come. It is almost instant. All Belshazzar can do is to fulfill his promise of rewarding Daniel with robes and gold chains, which, if they are conquered, would just mark Daniel out as a target. But God has broken through. Belshazzar's conscience has been broken through to, and finally the Medes and the Persians, they break through as well. In fulfillment of the writing on the wall, they break in, they capture the city, and they kill Belshazzar. They establish their own reign. Other historical accounts of this say what they did was they blocked up the river Euphrates. They diverted it around the city. And then they were able to walk in on the wet riverbed. But Belshazzar, in his pride, considered himself invulnerable, defended. There is no way anyone can get through, and yet that pride leads to his fall. There's even accounts that the watchmen on those 250 towers around the city were at the feast, drunk, rather than at their post looking out for the defense of the city. So far, so good. It's a story. It's thousands of years ago. What does it have to say to us today? Because we're not in that position, surely. When we're at church, it's easy to be those who follow God, listen to God, appear to obey him. And yet when we go home, when we're at work, or wherever else we might be, we can just as easily be those who, like Belshazzar, we put up defences as well. We present an image to the world around us and can resist anything that might make us more vulnerable. We don't allow others to see our weaknesses or frailties. I was so touched when King family were sharing earlier about the openness and the vulnerability that they shared. That's a real model to us, to be living in that way. Or perhaps we swing the other way and we show everybody our vulnerabilities all the time, and that way we appear so frail no one's ever going to ask us to do anything. That actually becomes a defense in just the same way. Not letting people get in, not letting them get close. We tell stories that show us in particular ways. We live lifestyles that can easily squeeze God out. We don't spend the time in prayer or reading the scriptures or fellowship that we ought to. Maybe we only come to church on the Sundays we have to be there for some form of duty. We let work take up more and more of our lives to the exclusion of all else. Or we fill our free time with TV, with internet, with sport, with hobbies, whatever it might be, and push God to the extremities, while occasionally complaining that God doesn't seem to speak to us in the way he used to. So what defences have you built? What defences have I built? I'm a professional Christian. I kind of get paid to follow God. So I can easily go through a week. Sorry, I can't easily go through a week without looking at the Bible, without praying. I have to do it. It's kind of an occupational requirement. But what I can do is make sure that whenever I read, whenever I pray, it's actually about you. And that I don't let God speak to me. Because we put up defences. So if we've built up defences like that, and we trust in them to keep God at bay, then actually this story brings us a warning. And it asks the question, are you ready for God to break through? Because if we put up defences, this story tells us, actually, let's seek God while he may still be found, rather than leaving it until he has to break in. Belshazzar had many years where he could have humbled himself before God, entered into relationship, the relationship we easily can take for granted. But he held back rather than stepping up. So what are you going to do? Please don't leave it too late. Is there something God is trying to get through to you about that you're just holding him back on? Last year, James Bond, the franchise of films, produced its last one, Spectre. And Sam Smith sang the theme tune of that film. And in that song, which is called The Writings on the Wall, he speaks about the depths that a relationship can reach. Speaking about that relationship, he puts it this way. How do I live? How do I breathe? When you're not here, I'm suffocating. I want to feel love run through my blood. Tell me, is this where I give it all up? For you, I have to risk it all. Because the writing's on the wall. Too often, we live as if we were in the absence of God. We put up our defences to stop him breaking through in case what he has to say is just too demanding, too challenging. We effectively live almost as Belshazzar was living. But if a relationship can be as precious as it seemed to be in that song, just as a human relationship, how much more important should our relationship with God be? How much more should we let him into every part of our lives? I'm just going to take a moment of quiet for you to reflect on whether there is something that God has been trying to break through to you about. Father God, we come before you as people who too often we put up defences against you in our pride, thinking we can hold you back, hold you out and live lives our way as long as we pay lip service to you on a Sunday. We pray, Father God, that you might come in to every thought, to every word. Lord, reign in us again, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.